Turn your Bibles to Job chapter 9. Job 9. Here's an answer to a question that was aroused in the mind and heart of the old afflicted patriarch that we know by the name of Job. Verse number 2, you see it there. He says, I know it is of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Now, this question goes back a long way, doesn't it? If they're correct, and they say that they've calculated, the book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. The Bible, you see, is not necessarily given to us in chronological order. And so it's a possibility that this book was inspired of God, written before all the other books. Of course, we know Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, but Job seems to go back before Moses. He seems to go back to the days of the sons of Noah, Ham and the other two fellows that were contemporary with him. Bishop Usher has it dated back to 1520 B.C. But you know, even before that early time, men were seeking an answer to this question. Men like Abel and Enoch and Noah prior to the flood. So we go back to Abel, all the way back to the very beginning of the history of religion. When men called upon the name of the Lord, Abel sought an answer to this question. He desperately wanted to know how to be just before a holy God. Of course, Cain, the brother of Abel, he sought an answer, but he missed it. Missed it altogether. He sought to be justified by works and was reprobated for his attempt to please God by bringing forth the labors of his own hand. And you know, that's where many are missing this thing today. They're trying to be justified by works. And so the question cannot be answered there. How can a man be just with God? Certainly not by the works of the flesh. You know, I believe that this is probably the most vital question of the ages. I don't think there'd be a more vital question, a more important seeking an answer to than this matter of being just before a holy God. You know, all of us we're gonna leave this old world one of these days. I've just been freshly reminded of how quickly time flies by. How this life is a fleeting life. It's like a hand breath. It's like a vapor. I mean, it's here and it's gone. And here's a vital question. You know, and I believe the interest in coming to an answer to this question is waning. I don't think there's that many people interested out here on how to be just and how that they can come before a holy God when this life is over in a justified way. I don't think there's a real interest there. I say I've been reminded fresh. My wife and I went up to Gainesville, Georgia, this past Thursday. Charles Alligood pastors the Grace Baptist Church up there in Flowery Branch, right just a little south of Gainesville. And called last week and invited me to come up for a special meeting. He had a fellow from over in Texas, over in San Antonio, Pat Horner, who was out at the Pine Bluff meeting, got acquainted with him. He had him up there for for a few days of preaching. And so we went up and spent the night up there on Thursday night. And I went over looking for the grave site of Billy Cobb. You've heard me mention Brother Billy Cobb many times. One of the professors when I was in Bible college, and one that I attribute what soundness I have to. He established me in the faith of the gospel. And is just an outstanding figure, character in my life. And I was close. He was reared up there in a little community called Chandler, and went to a church there by the name of Hopewell Baptist Church. And so Patsy and I left out early there Thursday morning and went south of Gainesville and tried to locate the church. And I was looking for a church building and missed the sign. The church was off the road. Went on down all the way to the end of Highway 60, which crosses over I-85 on the south side. And, of course, I knew the church was off just there on Highway 60, or just off. And so the highway, the state road itself, ended there. And so I was sitting in the intersection there, and this fella came up behind me, and I pulled over and motioned for him to stop, and he rolled down his window, and I said, "Can you tell me where Hopewell Baptist Church is?" And he sat there a little bit. He said, "No." He said, I don't know of a Hopewell Baptist Church." Well, this church has been there 150 years. I mean, it's one of those old Baptist churches that's been around. And So I started to pull out, and here come another fella, a couple of young fellas down the road in a pickup truck. And so I just stopped again in the intersection. They pulled in. I motioned them to stop. I said, "Can you tell me where Hopewell Baptist Church is?" And they stopped a little bit. Thought. He said, "Well, I think it's right down here, about 4 or 5 miles. Well, I didn't think so, because it wasn't on Highway 60, and I knew it was on Highway 60. But I rode off down there, and all of a sudden, this deputy in a patrol car was behind me. So I just put my flashes on, pulled over, and he pulled over behind me. I asked him. He said, "No, I don't believe I know where it is." He said, "No." I said, "Well, the fella told me he thought it was right down." He said, "No, that's not Hopewell Baptist Church." He said, "I don't know what the name of that church is down there, but it's not Hopewell." And I turned around, went back up 60, and I told Patsy, I said, "My soul. Did you get something here?" I said, "These people, some of these people live here all their life, and they don't even know the names of these churches around here. What's that telling you? They don't have no interest in them, do they?" So not only is there a waning of interest in the question and how this question can be answered, Brother Donald, I think there's a waning interest in religion, period. Well, I've had people that have come here looking for this church at a special meeting. Stop up here on the corner, Tommy. You know this to be so. And ask these folks up here, say, "Where's Calvary Baptist Church?" "Well, I don't know." They can spit on it. But they're not interested. They're not interested in religion, period. Much less trying to find out a vital solution to their problem. How can a man be just with God? How should man be just with a holy God? I want you to observe what prompted this question in Job. What aroused this question? This comes out of Bildad's, as he speaks for God in his condemnation of his friend Job. Somebody said, if you'll study the language and the criticism and condemnation of these three so-called friends of Job, says, with friends like this, you don't need enemies. He tells them later on, he said, "Miserable comforters you are." But notice here, in verse number 6 of chapter 8, he says, Bildad's talking, he says, if you were pure, if thou wert pure, and if you were upright, surely now he would awake for thee, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. You know what he's saying here, don't you? He said, now listen, Job, if there wasn't something drastically wrong with you, I mean, if you were in a state of purity and perfection and uprightness, God wouldn't leave you in this situation that you're in, this predicament. I mean, he would awake to your cry, to your groan, to your pleading, and he would flee to your help. Must be something wrong. Must be something wrong. Notice in verse number 13, he goes on, pours more salt in the wound. He says, so are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. He's calling this old man a hypocrite here. In other words, he says, Job, this is reasonable, isn't it? I mean, what's happening to you goes right along in the life situations of all those that forget God, that depart from God. Verse number 20, notice what he says here. He says, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will the help, or will he help the evildoers. So figure out which category you in, Job, and then bring your complaints before the Lord. Now, Job agrees with him. In verse number 2 of chapter 9, he says, I know it is so of a truth. Everything you said is absolutely so. I know something about the disposition of God, and I know what you say is true. If I were a perfect man, I wouldn't be cast aside. If I were a perfectly upright man, I wouldn't be in this predicament. He said, but let me ask you the question. He said, how on earth can a man be just with God? I mean, Job had done everything he knew to do to be an upright man, to be a just person. Even God commended him for what I believe was his natural perfection, his moral perfection. Let me use that term, moral perfection. And all of it turned against him. Now he's in a situation where he's lost his family, his children. They've been wiped out. He lost all of his wealth. Everything. He was a wealthy man. Everything he had, everything he owned was taken away. He lost his health. And then finally his companion, his wife, turned against him. That ought to tell us something about trials, doesn't it? The progressiveness of that. The procession of trials. When God begins to work on us, if He intends to sanctify us, to purge us, and I believe He intended to filter out this hypocrisy in old Job. He was a self-righteous Pharisee. And when He starts working on you, He uses the devil. Satan is God's servant. Though that might sound strange to some of you, but he is. He's God's servant. The devil is powerful. You know, you've lived in a society of religious people for so long, you've got the idea that the devil is equally powerful with God. Dualism. Most Baptist churches preach dualism. Isn't that right? They don't preach an absolute sovereign God who controls all things. It's dualism. It's the devil working against the Lord, and the Lord's wringing his hands and fretting over this, that, and the other, just afraid that he's not going to win the battle over the devil. That's not so, friend. Listen, if you go back to the beginning of this chapter, you can understand something different from that. The devil had to have permission before he could touch Job. He complained that God had a fence around him. He says, you've got a hedge around him. I can't get to him. God says, well, I'm not going to move the fence, but he said, I'll lower it just a little bit. I said, go at it. Try him. And so he started. He first tried him in his family, in his relationship to his children. He took away his children, took away his finances, his wealth. Then he struck him in his body, his health. Now, listen, Man give anything to have a healthy life, a healthy body. He will. He'll spend every penny he has and borrow all he can to try to finance a healthy body. So he hit him there. But that wasn't the final blow. Ain't nothing no dearer than in the domestic realm than the husband and wife relationship. And so the final blow was turning his wife against him. Sometimes these trials come like that on us, don't they? And the devil many times uses the same steps. So beware. Watch it. But always attribute it to the Lord, as the Lord intends to bring about his perfect work in us all. Now notice this. This question is raised not once but twice in the book of Job. Look over in chapter 25. Now this time, Bildad asked the question. First time Job asked it. But in verse number 4, notice as we read there, "How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm?" Now understand what he's saying here. You see, he raises this question, and he puts God in contrast with man. And in this contrast, He illustrates the holiness of God by comparing the moon. He says, now, in light of God's holiness, His purity, the ineffable holiness of God, in contrast to this, in light of the glory of the moon, He says, my soul, the moon can't even shine in light of God's glory, the glory of His holiness, His purity. And the stars, the stars are not even pure in light of the purity of God's character in His holiness. He said, how much more man, or how much less man? Man who is a worm. He said, no, wait a minute, he's less than a worm. Boy, that ought to tell us something about ourselves. You ain't got a thing in this world to be proud of. I mean, you hadn't even reached the level of a worm yet. That's how we stand in light of God's holiness. My God is holy. How in the world am I going to be justified in the presence of such a holy being as God? How is he going to receive justice or be just and upright and acceptable in the presence of God Almighty in such a deplorable state that he himself finds himself in? Somebody said, what in the world does it mean then to be just, to justify? Well, to justify, I'll give you a simple definition of it. To justify is to pronounce, accept, and treat one as there had never been an offense against God. That's what it means to be justified. Are you justified? I mean, naturally so. Are you just this morning? No, sirree. I mean, you strike out before you're born. Because, as the Scripture says, even in your conception, you were conceived a sinner. You were begotten in iniquity. And the Scripture said, as soon as you be born as a living creature, naturally so, you go forth from the womb a sinner, speaking lies, estranged from God. So no, there's no possibility of natural justification, moral justification. It doesn't lie within our ability and our our power. So now you see this question and what it concerns. You see, to justify is to treat one in a way not liable to penalty. It's to grant to those justified an entitlement to all the privileges promised to the just. That is, to those who are perfect law keepers. That's what a justified person is. Here's another interesting note on this word just or justify in our text. The Hebrew word that we're looking at here in verse 2 of chapter 9 and in verse number 4 of chapter 25, that word is found 41 times in the Old Testament. 39 times it's translated either just, justify, or word equivalent, or righteous. One time it's translated cleansed. That's in the book of Daniel, chapter 8. And then the other time, the 41st time, we might say, it's translated clear. Let me show it to you. Same Hebrew word. Look over here in Genesis chapter 44. Let me show it to you here and give you the illustration of this thing, what it means. Genesis 44, verse 16. And let me give you just a little bit of the story here. Joseph, of course, is now governor in Egypt. I mean, he's the head honcho down there. He's running things. There's been a famine that drove his brethren down to the land of Egypt to try to buy corn because the family back in Canaan starving to death. Well, Joseph knows these fellows are his brethren. These fellows don't know that Joseph is his brother, is their brother, though. But he's working with them. He's fooling around with their minds a little bit. And he loads their donkeys with sacks of corn, and in one of those sacks he has his servant put his own personal silver drinking cup in. And he lets them get out of town. And then he takes a group of trained soldiers and they pursue them. They catch up with them. And he charges them with theft. Somebody stole my silver cup. Well, they deny the charges. And then the search begins. And they begin to go into this sack and that sack. And finally, here's the silver cup. He pulls it out. Well, they're caught red-handed. Now listen to Judah here. Judah's speaking for the brethren. He said in verse 16, "What shall we say unto my Lord?" In other words, we're caught. There's the cup. It's in the sack of Benjamin. So we're caught red-handed. "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we," here's the word, "clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants." Listen to that statement there. Let's put that in a spiritual framework. Now, one of these days, you're going to be before the judge, the great judge of all the earth. I mean, every son of Adam, every one of you, one of these days, all of us, everyone in this room, everyone that has lived from the days of Adam, everyone that shall live from our days until the end of time, one day, all men are going to be called up before the great judge of all the earth. And your sin is going to be found out. Just like the taking of this silver cup was found out by Joseph, the governor of Egypt. The governor and judge of all the earth is going to find out your sin and expose your sin in the day of judgment. Now, what are you going to say in that day? Well, the Scripture says in that day every mouth be shut, every mouth be stopped. You're not going to say nothing. But your attitude's going to be just like Judah's here. What can we say? How shall we defend ourselves? We've been caught red-handed. Our guilt is before us. How in the world can we be clear and cleared from this terrible offense against the holy judge? So here's the question again. How can a man be just before God? You see, justification has a double portion of blessing. Here's a wonderful thing. On the one hand, it means to pardon, to remit, that's forgive, and not charge an individual with sin. Now listen, folks, I'm a justified person. Having come to Christ, having closed with Christ, my sins have been pardoned. My sins have been remitted. They've been forgiven. Having come to Christ, being in Christ, this is what we believe, isn't it? This is what the gospel teaches us. Having been brought to Christ and now being in Christ, that is, trusting in Christ, no sin is charged to me. Now, that's justification. Oh, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful justification. But it said it has a double portion of blessing, Randy. Listen to this. On the other hand, it means to bestow a righteous status upon and to give an irrevocable title to all the benefits that are promised to the just. See the double portion there? How can a man be in such a state before God? Now listen, you people that I'm preaching to, that I preach to every Sunday, some of you three times a week, you listen to the tapes. If you can't get here, you pick up the tapes, you listen to those. Listen to me. You are aware that this most vital doctrine, with its most blessed benefit, is of little to no interest to the world outside your world, aren't you? I mean, you know, you can't even discuss this doctrine with most people, can you? They don't know what you're talking about. I'm talking about your religious acquaintances. Do they know what you're talking about when you sit down and try to talk to them about the blessedness of being justified? They never hear these terms. They're in the dark on them. So here I raise the question, why? Why does it receive no interest? Why is it not a question upon your religious relatives and friends and acquaintances? Why is it not a question upon their lips? Why aren't they interested in sitting down with you and discussing such a vital doctrine? Don't you think it's vital? I say it's an age-old question. It goes all the way back to the very beginning of time when man found himself in a fallen state. How on earth can I be just before a holy God? All right. Listen to me. This question is aroused out of an awareness, Tommy, of three things. Number one, a consciousness of the holiness of God. Number two, a consciousness of the sinfulness of man. And number three, an awareness of the need to be justified. And the reason that is not on the lips of most of those that you and I know and are acquainted with and are related to, and that we don't have a discussion with this one and that one on the subject. The reason is that there is no awareness of the holiness of God. There's no consciousness of the sinfulness of man. And there's no awareness of the need of being justified. Isn't that so? This is a mystery that God only opens up to a few. The vast majority never have the question open to their mind. Jesus Christ praised His Father for it. He said, "Blessed art Thou, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for Thou hast revealed this unto, Thou hast refused to reveal this unto the wise and prudent, but hast revealed this unto babes." Think about this with me. God's chief attribute is holiness. It'd take me 2 weeks to read all the scriptures to you on this subject. But just a few, for example. Psalm 22:3, "But Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Psalm 99:3, "Let them praise Thy great and terrible name. Holy is He." Psalm 111, verse 9, "He hath sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name." The fear of Jehovah, Proverbs says, is the beginning of wisdom. Now listen to this. "And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." You're never going to understand yourself and your need for a Savior until you come to an understanding of His holiness. Listen, outside of a few, the book of this delusioned world, deceived by the devil in religion, I say consider not holiness but love to be the chief attribute of God. And that's not so. Old Brother Billy Cobb used to say this. I was talking to David Ash. He and I both sit in some of his Bible classes. And after Billy went back to teaching in his home over there in Dunwoody, he had a Bible class going there. And David said they'd finish up a Bible study. Billy loved Crystal hamburgers. And he'd say, "David, let's go down to Crystal and get a hamburger." So they get in the car and David said he'd be driving, Billy'd be sitting over in the pasture side, and he'd drive by one of these cathedrals, new erected super church buildings, and said this was one of his classical statements. Brother Billy would look at it and say, "Well, David," he said, "there's another monument to man's misconception of the God of the Bible." That's what it is, isn't it? Misconception. They think they understand Him. They think they know Him. But there's no knowledge at all, is it, done? None whatsoever. Let me show you what an understanding of God's holiness will do to a man, will do for a man. Look at Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died," the prophet speaking here, here's the experimental salvation of Isaiah. Isaiah, I believe, was a man that served in the court of King Uzziah. He was a courtier. He worked, served and labored in that capacity there. He was a self-righteous Hebrew prior to his conversion. Over in chapter number 5, five times, he pronounced woe on everything that walked, wiggled, and talked over there. "Woe be unto them for this. Woe be unto that one for that. Woe be unto those for this." It's woe unto this one, that one, and the other. But in chapter 6, he sees God. And look how he sees God. See what light he sees God in here. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." That's sovereignty, isn't it? That's in control, isn't it? If you see a potentate sitting upon his throne, you can pretty well figure he has all things under control in his kingdom. So he saw him sitting upon high and lifted up, exalted. That's the glory of his sovereignty. And his, watch this, his train filled the temple. That is, the glory of this being filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, saying what? "Holy, We sang that a while ago, didn't we? Holy, holy Lord God Almighty. You see, the prophet sees God in His absolute control, but also in the glory of His holiness, His purity. He'd never seen this before. He said this happened in the year that King Uzziah died. I believe prior to that time, his eyes had always been on the king. Now that the king's taken out of the way, he can see God. And as he sees God exalted in the glory of His holiness. Now watch what happens. He said the whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I what? Woe is what? Woe is who? Me. Not those, not that one, not the other, but me. I'm going to tell you right now, if God ever crosses your cabbage patch with the truth of His absolute holiness and reveals to you just a little bit of who He is, it's going to devastate your thinking. Yeah, you won't be, you know, as the old gospel song says, not it'll be applied in this way, not my sister, not my brother, but it's me, O Lord, that's standing in need of prayer. It's not the pastor, it's not my Sunday school teacher, it's not my husband, not my wife, not my children, but it's me, O Lord, that's standing in need. See, that's what happened to Isaiah. He saw God and saw His need. If you ever see God, you'll see your need. Right? You see, everything about God is, and everything to do with God is holy. His angels are holy. His Spirit's holy. His temple is holy. He dwells in the holy place. Everything about Him. You see, when God manifests His mercy, and when God manifests His love and His grace, it must be in keeping with His holiness. How holy is God? So holy that a fallen Adam must be separated from His presence. He's so holy, my dear friend, that Moses could not look upon Him and live. How holy is God? My, He's so holy that the angels, we saw it there in Isaiah 6, the angels cover their face in the presence of God. That's how holy God is. But listen to this. He's so holy that when His most blessed and dear Holy Son went up on that cross on Golgotha's hill and was made sin for you and for me, that God deserted Him. Couldn't look upon Him. That's how holy God is. How in this world are you going to be just with such a holy God? Huh? Well, let me give you this development right quick. I said the second thing that arouses this question is a consciousness of the sinfulness of man. And you'll never understand the sinfulness of your own flesh until you have some understanding. I'm talking about a quickening of an understanding of the holiness of God. That precedes our knowing ourselves. Isaiah knew himself in the light of what? God's holiness. He cried out, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, after he got a glimpse of holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. You see, the way we begin the teaching of theology, the system of theology is beginning with God. We begin teaching about God. Man won't understand himself until he knows something about God. But I'm going to tell you right now, once you come to an understanding of yourself, that is the sinfulness of your flesh, if that thing ever strikes home with you, you'll seek an answer to this question that we've raised. How can a man be just with God? You'll see a need of being justified, and you'll seek an answer to that question. You see, the word that most accurately described man is sinner. Don't you believe that? I don't care what Bob Shuler said. That's what most accurately describes man. It's sinner. They say, well, don't use that. It's offensive. We mean to offend man. We mean to do that. He's got to be offended. His bubble must be burst. Huh? We've got to destroy his pride, Tommy. My soul, we've got to exalt God and abase man in this matter. Or we're never going to help him. He's never going to reach God. I can't let you sit there and think you to be something you're not. Judgment of God's going to be on my head. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. As Bildad has already described us, we're less than worms. And I notice how modern religion finagles around and removes even clear statements that the old hymn writers put in hymns that they intended to be there, removing those things. When Isaac Watts wrote that classic hymn, At the Cross, he put in worm. They watered that down, and in your modern Baptist hymnal, we have it in ours here, they substituted sinner. You see, worm is too offensive. And everybody's about accepted their own idea of a sinner. You know, to be a sinner nowadays, you really got to be something notorious. You've got to be an ignominious character, an offensive soul to the deepest degree. You know, to really be a sinner today, you've got to be a murderer. You got to kill somebody that's important at that. That's right. You see, the homosexuals say, they say, God made me this way. Isn't that what they say? No, no. No, 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 no. God did not make them that way. Sin made them that way. You see, God did not create sinners. God created man upright, holy and perfect. Man became a sinner by transgression. You see, man freely chose to become a sinner. Did you know that? Man freely chose. You talking about free will? You want free will? Here's what free will did to you. Man chose to become a sinner. He had free will. He exercised free will. And God says, don't eat that of that tree. And he said, I'm going to do it. Or die. And he did. He did and died, didn't he? Yeah, he freely chose to become a sinner. You know, he decided to become his own God, what he did, and do his own thing. And if you're honest, you'll have to admit that you like that idea, don't you? You like to be your own dictator, your own God, you know, run the show, don't you? By nature? None of us like authority by nature, do we? Wives don't like headship of the husband. People that sit in the pew don't like the authority of the pulpit. See, by nature, we repulse the idea of anything being over us. Where'd we get that? We got that from our transgressing father Adam. That was his idea. I want to be my own God, do my own thing. It's in our nature. You know, you like preaching. You do, don't you? You like preaching, but you don't like application. You like preaching when it applies to the one sitting next to you, but you don't like it when it applies to you. Am I telling the truth or not? Well, I would be a good friend. The greatest friend you'll ever have is one that tells you the truth. Even when you don't want the truth. Well, it's in our nature. Yes, we like it if it's our brother, our sister that's being instructed by the Word, but not when it applies to us. Yes, we're all sinners. Sinners in the deepest dye. Every one of us was born with a heart as black as hell itself. That's so. That's so. I had some sweet little old grandchildren, but I haven't fallen into the deception that they're angels. They have a devil's heart. If God doesn't convert them, oh, if God doesn't convert them, they could turn out to be walking, living prostitutes. Isn't that so? Yes, all have sinned, the Scripture says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all become as an unclean thing, the Scripture says. And all of our righteousnesses are as a filthy garment. And all of us do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have swept us away. Scripture says, why should ye be stricken more and more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, here's a description of what you are by nature. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Sores that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Just open, oozing, running, pus. Feel sores. I didn't say that. God said that in the book of Isaiah. The prophet said that. The inspired word brings that to our attention. You can read it for yourself. Isaiah 1, verse 3 through 6. That's what we are by nature. And my dear friend, until we learn what we are by nature, we're not going to seek the answer to the question, but how shall a man be just with God? And when we start seeking that answer, we'll learn this first off, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy hath He saved us. By the washing of regeneration, the purifying of our souls by the Word. No, not by our doings or by the doings of ourselves, but by the doings and the sufferings and the substitution and the satisfaction of another. Job asked this question. Paul gives the answer. I want to read it to you, and then I'm going to let you go. Look at Romans chapter 3. He raises this question, what? 2,000 years almost prior? 1,500 years at least? And Paul gives the answer to it. Clear-cut answer. Romans chapter 3, verse number 21, beginning there. Listen to his words. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul said, we're not saying a thing in the gospel that they didn't say in the law and in the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. Doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what your mom and daddy was. Doesn't make a bit of difference in this world. We're all in the same boat. Now listen to this. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. He says, being justified freely by what? His grace. How can a man be justified? By grace. By the free grace of God Almighty, by the free grace, the free favor of Him who is pleased to show favor to unfavorable sinners. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation, the mercy seat, the place of mercy, the one that He can show mercy through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, he says, I say at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You know why God can justify sinners? Freely justify sinners, that is, to pronounce them perfectly clean, perfectly free from all their sin, to set them before him in a status as if they had never sinned. You know how God can do that, friend? Because he put his Son on a cross, put him there in our stead, made him to be the world's greatest sinner, took all my sin, all your sin, all my offenses, all my iniquity, took the abyss of my uncleanness and your uncleanness and rolled it all up as it were in one great huge ball and went over to Calvary's cross and placed it on him and said, there, bear the curse of these sins. And he did it. And because I believe in it, I'm justified. That's how I'm justified. Totally apart from carnal works. Notice he says, as I finish reading, verse number 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and justify of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. There it is, friend. That's the answer to the question. Age-old question can only be found in its answer in the gospel of the glory of him who sits on the throne at this very moment. All right, let's sing a hymn, and we'll be dismissed.